Thank you for this beautiful day, for the privilege we have to come together to worship you and to hear your words spoken. I pray that you would shut out the busyness of our lives, cause us to stand still long enough with open ears to hear what you would share with us today. We know that we live around people who are hurting, in a world that is hurting, in a world that is floundering frantically, trying to find its way. We thank you that we know him who is truth, that we are people of the truth, that we are called the children of God, and it's not by our own doing, Father, but it's a work of grace, a miracle, that you have transformed us, and that you have transferred us from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of the Son of your love. And we praise you for that and would ask that you would be our teacher today. We thank you for those who are our leaders in our country. We thank you for our president again for protecting his life this week, for giving him wisdom. We thank you for the morality which he represents, the issues. We pray that you will give him great wisdom in this coming week. I would also ask especially for the Commission on Pornography that is meeting this week to draw some conclusions from their intense study, and particularly for Dr. Dobson, as he's part of that 11-member panel, that you would give him just a great influence and a godly wisdom this week. Because we know from this, there can come laws enacted that will institute morality, and we know that it's a lie to believe that morality cannot be instituted. We know ultimately that true morality can only come through knowing Christ. Father, I pray that you would help those who are in positions of influence who are men and women of your name, that they will be as salt and as light in this week to come. May you speak to us now from out of your word, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. As you know, we are changing our worship format beginning the 9th of March. For some of you, this may be difficult because you just got used to the hours that are now. And we have had particular trouble in the early service getting people to come at 8:15. They usually come in at 8:30, many of them. So we're asking them to come a half hour earlier. For those that come at 15 minutes after, we're asking them to come 15 minutes earlier. And we hope that most of you will stay at this 12 o'clock hour. We would be defeating our purpose if everybody came at the 10 o'clock hour, which is probably the most convenient. And you will probably want to alternate, and hopefully you'll have more interaction with those that come to the early service. As I said this week when we talked about parking being chaotic, you know, it's usually chaotic three times during the morning now, when right prior to 8:15, and then again between 10 after 10 and 10:30. And then finally when church is out at 12:30 or so. And instead of it being chaotic three times in the morning, it will be chaotic all morning long. So we're not sure how that's going to work out, but we trust that you'll bear with us until we can get into our new facility. Reminds me of the story of the behavioral scientist who had worked with this gorilla for 3 years trying to train this gorilla to hit a golf ball. And they succeeded in training this gorilla to hit a golf ball 350 yards. And they were excited about finally exposing him to the public and to the press. And so they had a press conference at this local country club. And they put the gorilla on a par 4 tee box. And the gorilla stood back and he swung and he hit that ball 350 yards. And he ended up only about 3 yards or 3 feet from the hole. It was just an incredible drive, and everybody's aghast to think that these men could train that gorilla to hit the ball that far and so precisely. And so now they're all just ecstatic as they gather up around the green, and they're anxious to see what the gorilla is going to do now. And so they're there, and they got the cameras focused on the gorilla, and the gorilla pulls back his club. And one more time, he swings, and he hits the ball 350 yards. We're kind of like that gorilla. It's hard for us to be flexible and make the change. And I hope that you'll be able to swing a little bit here and make the change with us as we do that on March the 9th. I want to speak on the subject of love this morning. It's not often a subject that I speak on, but 1 John has a lot to say about love, and I'm convinced that we need to focus on love every now and then because it's something that we hear a whole lot about, but quite frankly, probably few of us are really doing. Love is certainly a word that is overused in our society today. You can be driving down 410 or anywhere in our city and come upon a car with a bumper sticker that says, I love my dog, or I love my cat, or I love my house, or it may even be I love my husband, he might rank that high, or I love my wife. I saw one this week, single, and love it. And I know that there are many singles who adjust to that, and praise God if God has called you to be a single, but there's no such thing as being single and loving it, because that's not an object of love. It's not a worthy object of love. Well, I want to speak on loving my brother. That's one we don't hear, or one we don't see on bumper stickers, but that's what we're going to talk about this morning, loving your brother. And in the biblical sense of the word, a definition of love involves at least two aspects in the biblical sense of the word. Number one, it is a commitment. And Mel Lancaster spoke to that last week so beautifully. It is a commitment, and it is a commitment to seek the highest good in its object. Always a commitment to seek the highest good in its object. That's why a guy who loves his girl can never ultimately violate her, because he's always seeking her highest good. And it's a satanic lie for a fellow to insinuate, if you love me, then prove it. He's simply proving by the statement that he doesn't love you in the biblical sense of the word. A commitment to the highest good in another. There's a young lawyer who came along one day, and he was testing Jesus to find out what he would have to say about the law. And he said to Jesus, which is the greatest of the commandments? And Jesus was always ready for any occasion and any test, and he said, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself. What Jesus is saying is that ultimately there are only two things that are worthy of love. One is God, and two is people. A commitment to the highest good, a commitment to the will of God, that I will seek God's highest good in my life and ultimately recognize that my life exists for one purpose, and that is to bring glory to God. That is seeking God's highest good in my life and the way I live it. And then to reach out and to see all people that are created in the image of God as worthy objects of my love, my commitment to their highest good. Now we're talking about love among brothers and sisters because John is writing to fellow believers and he's encouraging them to love one another. They're now in a new body. They're no longer just simply members of the human race, but rather they are members of God's family. And as members of God's family, they are now in a new body, and there will be one characteristic of this new body, and that is it will be a body that just radiates and permeates love. I cannot think of anything that can be more detrimental and more stifling to one's spiritual life and growth to go through life wondering whether or not he is a child of God and ultimately will be saved. If you haven't settled that issue yet, I suggest that you read this first epistle of John and pray your way through it until you've come to terms with whether or not you are truly a child of God in the biblical sense of the word. When we are born into a human family, the first things our parents want to assure us of is that we are loved and accepted, and they can never love us any more than what they love us now. They may not always love what we do, we may not always love what our children do, but they are loved and they are accepted, and we want them to know that. We don't want them to go through life insecurely. My dad used to remind me, he would say, particularly when he was about to give me counsel that he knew as a young man, I would not particularly like. He would say, son, just remember, your father is your very best friend. And your father will always be your very best counselor because he has pure motives. He's doing it and he's telling you what you need to hear. It's for your good and it's because he loves you. And son, your father will always be your best friend and best counselor. Some of us got to hear James Dobson, who was here basically on vacation, but we got to hear him speak last night and saw a preview of the 6 new films that they have come out with, which ultimately we'll probably have here at the church. But in a few comments that he and his wife made following that, he made one statement that really stuck out in my mind. He said, there is no more beautiful word in all the English language than that four-lettered word, home. There is no more beautiful word than that. Because when we think of home, if we come from a good home background, we think of acceptance and assurance and security and love. We have good thoughts if we've come from a good home, a secure home. And ultimately, as parents, that's the kind of home and environment that we want to provide for our children. Now, John says there are tests to know whether or not we are of God and whether or not we've been born of God and we're part of the family of God. In chapter 1, if we're walking in the light, if we're not continuing to sin, if we're walking in the light, not practicing sin. In chapter 2, if we are being obedient to His Word. Then in chapter 2, verses 7 through 11, if we are loving our brothers and sisters in Christ. And John simply picks up on that theme because we need to be reminded of it. And in order to be reminded of it, it has to be repeated over and over again because, quite frankly, many of us in the body of Christ have not really learned to reach out and love one another. We're still cowered back in our own little worlds, all taken up with our own interests. And I'm amazed at how many of the epistles of Paul and John and Peter write to remind us that we need to live for others and not live for ourselves. We need to be reaching out to others if we really want to be happy in the body of Christ. Now notice that these are not the means by which we become part of the family of God. You don't become a part of the family of God by walking in the light. It'll never happen. You don't become part of the family of God by being obedient to the Word. It will never happen. You don't become one of God's children by simply reaching out and loving your brother. These are not the means, but rather they are evidences that we are part of the body of Christ. They're evidences that we are in the family. So keep that in mind as we proceed. If we love the people of God, and if we love God, then that's strong evidence that we are born of God. And if we don't care to be around the people of God, then the chances are we've never really been born of God and we don't know God. I've discovered in watching the lives of others and in my own life that when you become a child of God, two things happen almost immediately. Number one is you fall in love with the Word of God. You can't get enough of it. You fall in love with the Word of God. And secondly, you fall in love with the people of God. You want to be where God's people are. And if you don't have a love for God's Word and you don't have a love for God's people, then the chances are you're not really one of God's family. Now, that's what John is telling us. Now, John simply picks up on this third test here in chapter 3. And the love of the brethren, and he amplifies it a bit here. Let me give you another working definition, which is a very biblical definition, so I know this is truth. Always sure that I'm speaking the truth when I'm quoting Scripture. 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 4, Paul in the Living Bible says, love is very patient and kind, never jealous or envious, never boastful or proud, never haughty or selfish or rude. Love does not demand its own way. It is not irritable or touchy, and it will hardly even notice when others do it wrong. Love is never glad about injustice, but rejoices whenever the truth wins out. Verse 7 in our authorized version says, love bears all things, literally covers all things, it believes all things, and it endures all things. Or in the Living Bible, it is, if you really love someone, you will be loyal to him no matter what the cost. You will always believe in him. You will always expect the best from him. And you will always stand your ground in defending him no matter what the cost to you personally.
Have you discovered that regarding those you love? The word here in the Greek, bears, means literally covers, as a roof covers a house. Now, what does a roof on a house do? Well, it protects from the outside environment. It beautifies, but we normally have a roof not for beauty, but for protection from the elements. In our families, we always seek to cover up perhaps the weaknesses or the sins or the bad things that may happen to one of our own. I've noticed that, and some of you that have traveled with us have noticed how my wife is always my greatest defender. Whenever somebody attacks me and we're out somewhere, I mean, I don't have to defend myself, and God doesn't even have to defend me, because my wife will immediately come to my defense. Now, you can say things about me, and it won't bother me. If you say something about my wife, I'll probably get very upset. Isn't that the way we are in the body of Christ, or in our own families, that we seek to protect and cover up? I remember reading something about Alexander the Great when he had conquered the known world of his day. That Alexander the Great decided that he wanted a portrait made of his face. And they sought out the very best artist in the whole empire. The artist came and he stood before Alexander, whom he had always admired as a great emperor and warrior. And as he looked at him, he noticed that he had this long scar down the right side of his face. It was an old battle wound. And this artist, as he tried to think of how he could paint, Alexander wanted it to be a frontal portrait. The artist thought for a moment. He said, "I can't expose this scar to the world. How do I do this?" And so Alexander was not about to have a side profile. It had to be from the front. And as the artist thought for a moment, all at once he came up with a brilliant idea. He decided to have Alexander sit down next to a table, and he took his finger on his chin and he ran that finger right up the side of that scar in order to cover it up. I thought, you know, that's what we do in our families. That's what we're to do in the body of Christ. Not expose our weaknesses. Not talk about one another. Not run one another down to the rest of the body or to the outside world. When we fall in love with God, we fall in love with the Word of God, and we fall in love with the people of God, but we still need to be told to love. And not just talk about it, but to do it. Now in verse 10, and we have another threefold outline here. I'm amazed at how many times we can divide these things into 3 points. John gives us a threefold outline here. Verse 10 and 11, it's the exhortation to love. He exhorts us to love. If you want to do an interesting study on love sometime, study the epistles, Paul's writing, John's writing, Peter's writing particularly. And notice the number of times that we are exhorted to love. It is possible to love every member in the body of Christ. Otherwise, the Scripture would not exhort us to love. We are to love. I am more and more convinced that the greatest thing that we can do apart from loving God is to love the people of God. Many times when we first become Christians, we think the most important thing is that I learn what my spiritual gift is and I begin to exercise it. You know what the answer to that is? Paul answered it in 1 Corinthians chapter 13 and verse 1. He said, "Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, though I speak eloquently, yet if I have not love, I am become as a clanging gong." I think of the gong show every time I see that. Just a noise, that's all. Just a noise. It isn't even a beautiful noise. I'm just a gong. "And though I have all knowledge so that I can understand all of the mysteries, and even though I have faith so that I could remove mountains, yet if I don't have love, it doesn't profit me anything. And even though I bestow all of my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned, yet if I don't have love, it doesn't profit me one bit." The greatest thing we can do is not the using of our spiritual gifts. That may be important, but the greatest thing is love. Paul said that himself. The greatest of these is love. You know, we're most like God when we're loving His people. We really are. We are most like God when we are loving the people of God. Now, John says, this commandment I'm giving you, it's from the beginning. Notice how he puts that here. It's a phrase that John uses many times over in his epistle, taking us back to the beginning, verse 11. This is the message that you heard from the beginning. From the beginning of what? The beginning of the gospel. That is so much an integral part of the message of the gospel. Christ loved us, Jesus said in John 15, greater love has no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. John's just simply picking up on Jesus' terminology here in these verses. Prior to that, Jesus is instructing his disciples in John 13, 34, and 35 in the upper room discourse as he's about to, or he's just finished washing their feet. And he says, a new commandment I give unto you, that you love one another. By this shall all men know that you are my disciples, by the love that you have one for another. That's a parallel reference to what John is saying here. The evidence that we've been born of God is that we love the people of God. By this shall all men know that you are my disciples. Paul picks up on that in Romans chapter 12 and verse 9. He says, abhor that which is evil, cling to that which is good. Be devoted to one another in brotherly love, in honor preferring one another over yourselves. Again, in Galatians chapter 5 and verse 13 and 14, he says, for you, brethren, have been called to liberty. Only use not your liberty as an opportunity for the flesh, but by love become servants one of another. For all the law is fulfilled in this one commandment, that you love one another. In Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 2, Paul says, let your whole style of life be as one who loves. Walk in love. The word is peripateo. It means every step that you take in life and everything you do, let it be in a loving, kind, gracious kind of way, as a servant. Jesus was the perfect servant. Who loved. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verses 9 and 10, but concerning brotherly love, you have no need that I write unto you, for you yourselves know what God said, that we ought to love one another. This then is the message that was there from the beginning, and John is just simply reminding them of it, and we need to remind ourselves that we need to be men and women who learn to love, not just talk about it, but do it. Now, let's look at the examples of love. Two examples. One is negative, the other is positive. The first one is Cain in verse 12. Not as Cain. Notice, isn't that interesting? He says, not like Cain. I don't want you loving like Cain. We now know the time of the year that Adam and Eve sinned. It was just before the fall. We also know that it wasn't the apple on the tree that got him in trouble. It was the pear on the ground. And once they fell and God kicked them out of the garden, he said, you can no longer gamble. So you know what he did? He took away their paradise. So they decided instead to raise a little Cain, and that's what they did. And you know how long Cain loved his brother? You know how long Cain loved his brother? As long as he was able, that's right. Now, don't go away and use those. You won't even be able to remember them. And if you're going to tell it right. Now, the question is, why did he do it? Why did he murder his brother? In the Greek language here, it's extremely strong. Cain literally slew his brother. It's the same word that was used of the slaughtering of a lamb. In Revelation chapter 5 and verse 9, they sing, worthy is the lamb that was slain. Same Greek word. Literally, he slit his throat. Cain, one day, while his brother Abel is out in the field, sneaks up behind him, comes around him with a knife, and slits his throat, and does away with his brother. Now, why did he do it? That's the point that John is drawing our minds to. Was it because Abel was a wicked man? I mean, many of us know probably of wicked people that we would really, in the flesh, like to get even with. But it wasn't that Abel was a wicked man. In fact, he was a righteous man. And there is what John wants us to know. He was not killed because of his wickedness. We could understand that. He was killed because of his righteousness. You see, Abel represents the spiritual man who decided to do things God's way. And God's way was that it would be a blood sacrifice. But Cain decided to come his own way, the natural way, the way which the world wants to approach God, their own way. Every man doing that which he believes to be right in his own eyes. That's man's way. And so he didn't bring a blood sacrifice. And his attitude wasn't right. And his offering was rejected because of his attitude. Again, man's way. Now, John's point, and we know this because he follows it up here by saying, "Do not marvel, my brethren, if the world hates you." We know that we've passed from death to life because we love the brother. Now, what's he saying there? That's some pretty strong language. He's saying, number one, the world will always look at the Christian askance. The world will always, or the believer rather, will always be the object of hatred and scorn in the eyes of those of this world. That's just axiomatic. As we listened to James Dobson last night, he was requesting special prayer. They've been on this pornography commission. He says, you wouldn't believe the things that we have had to go over and see. I mean, things that you can't even speak of in public places such as this. And all of the things that have happened to him, and he believes perhaps even threats, satanic threats. And how many of these liberal organizations like the ACLU and NOW and Planned Parenthood and all of these different organizations are trying to trip up Dobson at some point, and the news media trying to get him in some major guffaw. They'll have the cameras on him when he's speaking for perhaps hours on end, trying to get him with his finger up his nose or something else just to make him look like a dork. You see, that's the way the world is, and we expect that. Now, John says, we know that we've passed from death unto life when we come to love the brethren. I mean, the brethren are not the easiest people to love. You see what he's saying there? That's his logic. The world doesn't find us easy to love. So if you've come into the fellowship of God and into the family of God and you discover you love the people of God, that's pretty good evidence that you have passed. That is a perfect verb. Literally, it happened at some point in the past where you pass from out of the state of death and into the realm of life. And you know that you've been born of God because you love the brother. Now, Jesus was killed by his own countrymen, by his Jewish people, ultimately by the sins of the whole world and by the Romans. But his own countrymen rejected him. Why? Because his own works were not evil, they were righteous. He was without sin. Peter says in 1 Peter 2, he was our example, for you have him as an example. Who did no wrong, he never had deceit come out of his mouth, who when he was reviled, he didn't revile again. When he suffered, he didn't threaten, but he simply committed himself to him who is able to judge righteously. And yet he was nailed to a cross. Why is that? Because darkness cannot stand light. And darkness will try to extinguish the light. I added a little work shed onto my house, and I was putting the section of roof on, and I had this old section of tar paper, rolled up tar paper that I hadn't used in several years. And as I unrolled it, all of these roaches just came from everywhere, scattered. I saw the light. It's the way the world is. That's the way the world is. They're hostile to the light. There's a verse on that, John 3:19. This is the condemnation, that light has come into the world, but men love darkness rather than light because their deeds are evil. And you go to some of these places where some of these pornographic materials and all of this quote-unquote adult entertainment is taking place, which isn't adult at all, and you'll notice that they're dimly lit places. Now, John says, we know that we've passed from death to life because we love the brother. And let's go back to our text before I get too far away from it. If Christians love Christians, then I can assume that I'm a Christian. That's quite logical. If you love being with the people of God, then you can assume that you are one of the people of God. Now in John 3:16, John gives us another example here, a positive example, and this is one of the great one of the great 3:16s of the Bible. You immediately think of John 3:16, which we're going to sing in a few moments. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. Herein is love, not that we love God, but that He loved us and laid down His own life for us, and we ought to lay down our own lives for the brethren. Here's the positive example. The example is Christ. He laid down His life for us. It's a voluntary act that He did for us. So John says we ought likewise to be voluntarily laying down, and it's a present participle here, meaning always in the process of laying down my life for my brother in Christ. I just finished working my way through Philippians, and I really enjoyed what Paul had to say about Timothy and Epaphroditus. And of Timothy in chapter 2 and verse 20, he's saying there that I have no one like-minded like Timothy. No one like-minded. For all seek their own, not the things of Christ Jesus. But you know his proven character, that he is like a son with his father in the way that he served me in the gospel. And then he says of Epaphroditus, he says, I want you to receive this man with gladness and hold him in esteem, because for the work of Christ he risked his own life. And he was near unto death in order that he might supply what was lacking in your service toward me. These were men who had their priorities straight. They were willing to lay down their lives for the sake of Paul. And they did just that. You know, Helen Keller, we don't know a lot about her, I suppose most of us, other than the fact that she was blind, but she was also deaf and mute and blind at 19 months of age. We look at her life and what she accomplished, and it's amazing, and she'll be remembered for generations to come. She lived in her 80s, accomplished much, but you know what the philosophy of her life was? It's all summed up in one phrase. She said, life is an exciting business, and most exciting when it's lived for others. I think most of us don't know the real secret of life. We're all wrapped up in our own little worlds. We're not like Timothy, who knew what life was all about and who was willing to risk his life and who had Christ's interest as his interest. Now that brings us to the expression of love, finally, in 1 John, verse 16, last part of verse 16 through verse 18. We ought to lay down our lives, present active verb. But whoever sees, has this world's goods, and sees his brother has needs, and shuts up his heart from him, how does the love of God abide in him? My little children, let us not love in word or in tongue, but in deed and in truth. Now, we may never be called upon to lay down our lives for one another. In a sense, we are every day, because we're to lay down our own interests for the interests of the body. Serve the body. Become servants. So in that way, we die to self. And we live for others. But most of us are not going to be called upon to literally lay down our lives physically for one another and die for one another in the physical sense. But there are many times that we're going to be called upon to help out a brother or a sister who has a need. And John says, what are you going to do when you find out that here's a brother or sister who has a need and you've got enough to supply that need? How are you going to respond? Are you going to deadbolt your heart and just simply lock up your goods and not share with this brother or sister in Christ? If that is your response, then John says, how in the world can you be a brother in Christ? Impossible. If one in your own immediate family has a need, I don't care what it is or to what extreme you have to go, you are going to be sure that that need is met if it's within your power to do so. And likewise in the body of Christ. Someone has defined love as the willingness to surrender that which has value for our own life to enrich the life of another. Now, I want to be careful here and balance this out, because Paul also said that if any man refuses to work, neither shall he eat. So keep that in mind. We're not obligated to help every brother or sister in Christ who has an apparent need. You have to examine the circumstances. But there will be many genuine circumstances that come along where here's a brother or sister who has a need, and we have some in our body. But you know what the problem is? Most of us don't know each other well enough to know who has needs and who doesn't. How long has it been since you've reached out to somebody else in this body, discovered a person, a brother or sister who has a need? You've been determined that within your enablement, you'll reach out and you'll help that person. God's people are like God in that when they see man in need, they'll reach out to do something about it if it's in their power to do so. George Bernard Shaw once said, "The worst sin towards our fellow creatures is not to hate them, but to be indifferent to them." How would you say your heart is this morning? Indifferent to the people of God? You can't wait to get out of here on Sunday morning when the service is over? Man, it's lunch at Luby's or somewhere, and that's the utmost thing on your mind, and you can race right by 20, 30 people out here that are hurting and never even notice them in order that you might be able to feed yourself. You see, John gets real practical at this point. If we don't reach out, how can we say God's love is in us? Indifference to people is not the mark of one of Christ's followers. Paul said, do good to those of the household of faith as we have opportunity in Galatians 6:10. You see, the ultimate miracle of love is that love is given to us in order that we can give it to one another. Did you know that one of the primary reasons for working is not so you can have? Oh, that's one of the reasons, but that's only one of the reasons. One of the primary reasons for being able to work is so that you will have in order to be able to give to him that has a need. Ephesians 4:28. Let him that stole steal no more, but rather let him labor, working with his own hands, that which is good, in order that he might have something to give to him who has a need. Paul spells it out pretty clearly there. It's one of the reasons for working. Not to accumulate, not to possess, but to be able to give and demonstrate your love to a brother. You may not ever have to lay down your life, but there will be times you may have to dip into your pocketbook and help a brother and sister in Christ. Too many of us are perhaps like the patient who once went to the psychiatrist, Dr. Carl Menninger, and he was a wealthy patient. And the doctor, the psychiatrist said, "What on earth are you doing with all your money?" The man says, "Well, I'm worrying a lot." "Well," Dr. Menninger asked, "do you get a lot of pleasure and satisfaction out of worrying a lot?" He said, "No, but I get absolutely terror-stricken when I think of giving it to somebody else." Are we that way with God's resources? You know, Philippians chapter 4 is a marvelous chapter, and I would encourage you to memorize the book of Philippians if you get a chance. And you do have a chance. You will have a chance. I shouldn't say if you get a chance. You do have a chance. You've got an opportunity. But there in Philippians chapter 4, beginning with verse 15, where Paul is commending the Philippians. And he says, "In the beginning of the gospel, when I departed from Macedonia, no church shared with me concerning giving and receiving, but you only. And while I was in Thessalonica, you more than once sent aid for my needs." Now he says, "I'm not doing this, not seeking the gift, but rather," he says, "I'm seeking the fruit that abounds to your account." That's a tremendous verse. You know what it did for me as a pastor is that it really freed me up to be able to talk about giving a little more when I noticed that verse. I'm really an eternal investment advisor. That's what we all are in the body of Christ. We're encouraging one another to good works. We're encouraging one another to give to people that have needs. And in so doing, we're not seeking the gift, but rather we are seeking the fruit that abounds to your account. That's how Paul puts it there in verse 19. Those are all commercial words that were used in that day. Fruit that abounds or accrues to one's account. And every time you reach out to help a brother, forget about doing something just for your brother. Remember the fact as well that in your doing this, you are accruing fruit to your account, your eternal account. That's tremendous motivation for giving. Paul says, number one, you're going to accrue credit here, or it's an eternal investment that you're making when you reach out in one act of love. As much as you did it to one of the least of these, my brethren, you did it unto me. Remember Jesus' words? Secondly, they would not only have the satisfaction of knowing that they were laying up something for eternity, but we also have the satisfaction of knowing that God will meet our needs likewise. And that's what he says in verse 19. And my God shall supply all your needs to the riches of Christ Jesus. So that's tremendous motivation for giving. Now that brings us to the closing here in 1 John chapter 3 and verse 18. My little children, let us not love in word or in tongue, but in deed and in truth. What does he say? He says, let's stop talking about love and let's do it. Don't you get the feeling that's what we need once in a while to hear? We can all expound on love. We've got seminars on love. We hear perhaps more on love than anything else. John says, let's stop talking about it and let's do it. One of the great tragedies in many of our Bible churches, and I would say that's true of Wayside as well, although I am just amazed and I'm thankful and grateful for the way that you people have responded to our needs over the years. So many of you. But I sometimes wonder, do we respond to one another in the body that way, or just those who are more visible? We know our Bibles, perhaps memorized all the verses on love, but the question is, are we doing it? Are we just clanging gongs? There's a group of learned men who were discussing one day the benefits of their different translation, the merits, and which one was the best. One man said, I prefer the RSV. You know, it just flows and it's such a scholarly work. Another said, well, I love the NIV because it's more contemporary. When I read it, it just really somehow grabs me with its language. And another said, well, I personally like the Living Bible, the paraphrase, because somehow it's just so easy to read. And somebody else, well, I love the New American Standard Bible because it's so literal and so correct with the Hebrew and the Greek. A great study Bible. And there's a young man who listens to this for a few moments, and finally he interrupts and he says, you know, I love my mother's translation the best. My mother translated her Bible into life. She lived it. That's what John's saying. Stop talking about it. Let's do it. Let's do it. Now, let me ask you a personal question. I'm not going to ask you to raise your hands, but how many of you in the last 6 months have noticed somebody around you in the body of Christ that's hurting, and you've reached out to them? You say, but wait a minute, Steve, I don't know if a brother or sister in Christ here that's hurting. That's an indictment in itself if you don't know a brother or sister who's hurting. There's a lot of them around. But how many of you have really reached out, even in the last 6 months, to one brother or sister in Christ? Paul of Timothy, no one has Christ's interests at heart like that man. It's time we start acting and stop talking. What is the true motivation of love? The love of Christ. Paul said in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 12, for the love of Christ compels me, constrains me, compels me, because we thus judge that if one man died for all, then all were dead. And he died for all in order that they which live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and was raised again for them. And there's the true motivation for love. Let's bow together in prayer as we conclude. For you believers, I want you to re-examine your commitment to Christ and to the body of Christ and to hurting brothers and sisters within the family.
Perhaps you would like to pray, Lord, lead me to somebody this week that's hurting that I can spend some time with and minister to. If it means helping them financially, I'm willing to do it. If it means taking them into my home for a time, I'm willing to do that. If it means that here's a girl who perhaps is contemplating an abortion, I'll not only encourage her not to, but I'll take her into my home if necessary and encourage her. Ask the Lord to lead you to somebody that's hurting that you can put your arms around and love in Christ. Let's stop talking. Let's do it. If you're here this morning, you've never trusted Jesus Christ, let me remind you that He voluntarily, according to our Bibles, voluntarily laid down His life for us. It wasn't by accident. He wasn't overtaken by Satan. God's plan was not thwarted by man. That was God's plan all along. He was the Lamb that was slain before the foundation of the world, according to 1 Peter chapter 1. And He was manifested in these last times for us. He laid down His life that you might have life. In God's way, which is not the world's way, as you come by faith.